Hello, everyone. We welcome you to our Sunday morning roundtable discussion with the subject of Christ Jesus. We are so very grateful you could join us today. We are recording from the Plainfield Christian Science Church Independent in Plainfield, New Jersey, the United States of America. And we welcome you all. We'll begin this morning with our morning prayer.
This morning I have short excerpts from Miscellaneous Writings, page 223 in the Blue Book, Divinity Course and General Collectanea. May divine love so permeate the affections of all those who have named the name of Christ in its fullest sense, that no counteracting influence can hinder their growth or taint their example. Jesus proved that what he knew was the Christ was the presence and power of God. Mary Baker Eddy.
Beautiful, thank you. All right, the watching point.
Watch number 31. Watch lest you feel that man is the master of divine power rather than its servant. False theology declares that Jesus was equipped with deific power, that he wielded to perform miracles as he chose. On page 119 of Science and Health, Mrs. Eddy writes that man is but the humble servant of the restful mind. You must feel that divine power is using you. You must kneel in humility at the throne of God, asking and seeking to be imbued with deific power. Then you can go forth and exercise that power with authority. But you ask, is not this using divine power? Yes, but only as a servant who goes forth to do his master's bidding. Jesus might have been called master because above all others, he permitted divine power to master him.
Beautiful, thank you. Comments on that?
And he was the master example for us. Along with his apostles and Mary Baker Eddy and a few others.
Yeah, I think he showed this presence. He let the presence and power of God use him. So clearly an example for us all.
Thank you.
Yeah, and you know, we are probably all aware of the fact that there are so many so-called Christian sects that present Jesus as being some kind of a Superman, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, which is why a lot of people think, well, you know, he was special, and I could never hope to, you know, be like him, so why try, right? Or others will say, you know, I just don't believe, period. Because, he, you know, if he was that special and I'm not, then how relevant is he to me, right?
Yeah.
And that's why Christian Science is so essential. It's totally relevant to us. And that is, I think that was Jesus' greatest sadness when he was here, was seeing people that didn't get it and didn't see that his example was for us to emulate.
You know, this idea that we're not the power, but we were the humble servant. I love that. Humble servant of the restful mind. That's one of my favorite passages in Science and Health. This is what does truly keep us humble, because when people start thinking they do it, mm-hmm. and it can creep up easily, then there's real trouble and you fall flat on your face very quickly. Who is going to speak?
No, I was supporting the fact that, you know, it can be tricky in the sense of if you do not come with humility, knowing that there's already this presence of and power of God, which uses you, you may think that it's your power and talk as such or feel as such.
Yeah. Yes. And that's very dangerous.
I love that watching point because of that, what Florence said, because we think we can come to the point where we think we do something, but to go back to, so no, we let us to be used. Mm-hmm. And then this stops also the feeling of, oh, one is better than another, or mm-hmm. I can do more than this other person, or this other person can do more than I. No, we should be happy to see other person's progress, because we are in the presence of the divine being, whoever shows it to us.
Thank you. In an article Carrie sent called The Master Service by Edith Ives, she writes, "As I sat reading the Bible one evening, these words, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, for ye serve the Lord Christ, stood out before me in letters of fire. Whatsoever ye do, nothing great or wonderful, but whatsoever ye do, even to the right performance of household duties, the routine of daily business life, giving a kind word or smile, the cup of cold water for Christ's sake. And what could be more lowly than washing the disciples' feet, as Christ Jesus did. But just that thought, whatever you do, do it in his service. Let him use you. You don't have to think you have to do some grandiose thing. And so here you apply it throughout your day and whatsoever you're doing, being that humble servant of the one mind.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So
I think also the knowledge that the Christ is everywhere. Sometimes I used to think, oh, I don't have my books.
Right.
You can't reach God, or, you know, you have to have the books to have those words. But the Christ is present everywhere, wherever we are, no matter where we are. Well, he said, even under the water, thou art there. You know, wherever I go, thou art there. I think it's important to remember.
It is. Thank you.
On page 213 of the Blue Book, Mrs. Eddy said, "I wish as an act of justice that you hold sacredly in your memory that I assume no good or power of myself, mm-hmm. that to God alone I ascribe all love, wisdom, and power, the all in all, the all good, that I am absolutely nothing, a mere instrument in God's hands to be used as he will. This is the only position for any one of us to be in." I love that quote. So.
Thank you. And I was looking for the quote. Thank you. And you can send that to me. I think it's also in Precepts where people were kind of praising her for all her good works. And that was her reply. Like our Master Christ Jesus, none good but God. She wanted to make that very, very clear, because the minute you cross that line, and that could be one way to cross it, when people are praising, oh, look at all this wonderful things you're doing. Well, whoops. And she knew that.
Yeah, so we shouldn't personalize evil or good.
Or good. Mm-hmm. Yes, thank you for finding that. You see, I didn't even have to ask you.
Full credit. Linda actually found it for me many months ago.
So. Oh, okay. Well, thank you. Thank you both. All right. The subject, Christ Jesus and the golden text, Jeremy.
John, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Christ Jesus.
Thank you. And I think I'll start today with what you sent me, Chardell.
Oh, all right. It's And this is the will of him that sent me. This is John 6. That everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Well, as I kept reading it, seeth the Son really stuck with me and came to me. And after I read it many times. And then to see the Christ is to accept him and trust him. And this is a quote from Eliot. The word rendered seeth means to look upon, to contemplate, and is the first step towards a true faith. And then Matthew Poole's commentary also stresses this. Our Lord, having asserted the will of God as to the final issue and happiness of believers, those seeing the Son and believing on him, seeing him not with the eyes of their bodies or seeing his miraculous operations, both which the people of Capernaum did and yet did not believe, but a seeing them with the eyes of their minds, discerning him as the Messiah and Savior of the world, so seeing him as to believe on him. As to these, he confirmeth it again to be the will of his Father that they should live eternally.
Thank you. That's so wonderful, because there's a lot of superficial seeing going on. But to really see him, to really get it, this is what's important. And this is, you know, what I pray we're all learning day by day, to see this Christ in operation and how he did what he did, and to really see it, not just, oh, it was wonderful miracles, he was a good man and it's wonderful and all this, but to really get it. And another, I thought this was such a wonderful, thank you, Shardy. I thought this was a really great article by one of my favorites, McKinsey, that Carrie sent me, called The Happiness of Thinking. Christ Jesus disturbed the settled views of the religionists of his time because he brought God into the present. They were ready to talk all day about their ancient God and to discuss the records of Israel's past with such exactitude that they had counted the number of letters in each section of the sacred writings and had endless pages of commentaries and comments on the law. The result had been a making void of the real law of God through beliefs, traditions, and theories of mortal mind. The seeker after God and his peace and salvation was given instead the commandments of men, connected with which were controversies and doubtful disputations. Christ Jesus brought life where theological death reigned, because he was a thinker who made life his premise and understood that God is life. And hence he could say, and this is the golden text, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. It is well to remember that the discovery of Christian Science was due to thinking from the premise that God is life. And then the mindless traditions of the past have been referred to as imprisoning men to keep them from thinking. And it might be added that men are likewise imprisoned by the mindless mesmerism of the present. The traveling mesmerist used to hand the same glass of water to a series of dazed victims, and each one tasting it would name a different beverage, calling it pleasant or repulsive. Half a dozen newspapers will comment upon a man's action, and everyone will bring out its own peculiar view. Why is that not true? Then the reader will accept in every case the view of his chosen paper. Though it may be biased and perverted. And so the readers are thus divided into warring and antagonistic groups. Wow.
Humdy-dum.
Although the action in question, viewed metaphysically, is capable of one clear interpretation. It need hardly be said that submission to mesmerism is not thinking, any more than the acceptance of superstition is thinking. Now, it does not matter whether mental suggestion is well-intentioned or malign, so far as the freedom of the victim is concerned. He has no joy of freedom. He has his love and hate, his emotions and passions, his hopes and fears, played upon relentlessly by mortal mind. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The wicked then are not likely to give peace to their victims. The right thinker and worker does his best, and this is a quote from Mrs. Eddy. The right thinker and worker does his best and does the thinking for the ages. No hand that feels not his help, no heart his comfort. She further says, they who love a good work or good workers are themselves workers who appreciate a life and labor to awake the slumbering capability of man. So this is so true, and this is why to cleanse your thought every morning and to know you have the mind of Christ. Because if you don't, you will be mesmerized by people who are thinking for you. Mrs. Eddy begins Science and Health, that first page, which with what? The time for
thinkers.
The thinkers
has come.
This is why, to free yourself from this mesmerism. So you just go along, you look at the news, you look, read this certain paper you read, and you agree with everything that's said without thinking. And it's mass mesmerism. And believe me, the media knows this, or the people behind the media who know this and do it deliberately to get you in a state of mass mesmerism so they can get exactly what they want from you in the way of who you vote for and what you think and how you
buy. Yeah,
what
advertising,
what you buy. That's why the name of this, the happiness of thinking, is so wonderful. It's wonderful to think for yourself and not to accept what everyone just gives you as the truth, perhaps. And that's what's so great about, you know, children who question. Mm-hmm. And many of you have told me that at an early age, you questioned what was given to you. That's wonderful. And of course, your teachers or your parents might not like it, but good for you that you questioned. You don't just accept what's been told to you. You must think for yourself with God. And this is what Christ Jesus did. And you can see here he came and burst asunder all of this rules and rituals. And again, we see it so clearly on The Chosen, how the Pharisees and Sadducees, I mean, they just hated him because this was their claim to fame. They had memorized every single rule and obeyed everything to the letter. And here's someone telling you and saying, sorry, it's not true religion.
Yeah, the Pharisees love those controversies and doubtful disputations. You're
yes.
They were all.
And so obviously they were in the letter and not in the spirit, right? Like Jesus was in the spirit and they were just in the letter. You have to balance that out.
Yes.
Well, and they had cushy jobs. And they had to promote their own organization to keep those cushy jobs. Mm-hmm. And he was a threat to their organization.
Right. Yes, he was. And they didn't like it. And that's why they crucified him.
Yeah. And that's why anybody who's a threat to a corrupt organization is going to literally get crucified. And we see it today, right now, don't we?
Yes.
Big time.
Yes, we do. They will come after you with everything they have. And only the thinkers who can see through it, see truly what is going on and are not mesmerized by the media who's selling you a certain
narrative.
Thank you. So, and to go back to what Elizabeth said in the lesson 11, citation 11, the same mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, must always accompany the letter of science in order to confirm and repeat the ancient demonstrations of prophets and apostles. You can't just have the letter. The mind of Christ must accompany it. Again, and isn't this what we see when people who quote the letter of Christian Science without this mind of Christ, and they do terrible damage because they lack the love. And so we get books written like I Am God's Perfect Child by people who had this letter without the love and the understanding behind it. But she says it here in Science and Health. She doesn't say it. She doesn't say occasionally. She doesn't say once in a while. She says it must always accompany the letter. Florence?
No, if you name the name of Christ, then learn it in its fullest sense, it says. Fullest sense. So
Thank you.
Don't be talking it either. Just talk it and live it so others can see the example.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And I'm telling you that just that quiet example is about the best thing you can do, really. Just quietly doing it. Because people will see it. It'll make an impression. And if they've heard terrible things about Christian Science, they'll say, well, maybe not all of them are that way, which is true. Just like we make such generalities about everybody and everything, which is very unfair. It's very unfair. We must judge righteous judgment. So, all right, Nancy, you wrote to the golden text.
Yes, about the abundance of life. Jesus comes that people may have life in him that is meaningful, purposeful, joyful, and eternal. The word abundant in Greek means exceedingly, very highly, beyond measure, more, superfluous, a quantity so abundant as to be considerably more than what one would expect or anticipate. Jesus promises a life far better than we could ever imagine, a concept reminiscent of 1 Corinthians 2. No eye hath seen, nor ear hath heard, nor mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. The Apostle Paul tells us that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, and he does it by his power, a power that is at work within us. The Bible tells us that wealth, prestige, position, and power in this world are not God's priorities for us. Clearly, then, abundant life does not consist of an abundance of material things. Abundant life is eternal life. The biblical definition of life, specifically eternal life, is provided by Jesus himself. Quote, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This definition makes no mention of length of days, health, prosperity, family, or occupation. As a matter of fact, the only thing it does mention is a knowledge of God, which is the key to a truly abundant life. Abundant life is a continual process of learning, practicing, and maturing, as well as failing, recovering, adjusting, and enduring, and overcoming. True abundant life consists of an abundance of love, joy, peace, and the rest of the fruits of the Spirit, not an abundance of stuff. It consists of life that is eternal, and therefore our interest is in the eternal and not the temporal.
Thank you.
Yes. You're welcome.
A few, probably been a few years now, I don't know, but we had a round table about, his name was Philip Keller. He had been a shepherd in Canada, and he wrote a book, one on the 23rd Psalm, about a shepherd explains the 23rd Psalm, I think was the name of it. It was really good, because not being a shepherd myself, I didn't know anything about shepherding. And he likens this idea of shepherding to God shepherding his children, or the Christ shepherding the children of God. And then there was also another book written called Lass, which was about, I think it was written by him. But anyway, it was about a dog. It's a true story about a dog who had been, a sheepdog who had been very, very mistreated. And he needed a sheepdog for his all his sheep, his land. He had some beautiful land in Canada. And so he had seen this ad for this sheepdog, and it wasn't a very complimentary ad because it said the dog chased everything and wasn't a very good dog. But he went to see the dog, and it was true. The dog was growling and nasty. And but Philip Keller was very intrigued in this dog and decided he would become a good sheepdog. And I know those of you who have been reading the Carpenter books, he mentions how Mrs. Eddy, or I think it was Mrs. Eddy, or it might have just been him, but he was saying how a high-spirited dog, once it's trained, is a wonderful dog because it's not passive or just goes along with the crowd, sort of like we were talking about before, but thinks and acts and is a wonderful sheepdog. So anyway, it's a very beautiful book. It tells how he got this dog to finally trust him. He had to let it go. He had to release it because when he was tried to keep it in a chain or cage or anything, the dog wouldn't eat, the dog wouldn't respond. So he let the dog go, but he would every day go feed it and bring food out for it. And then he'd leave, and then food the next day would be gone, and he felt the dog was finding it. So in a little book he also wrote called Lessons from a Sheepdog, it's quite wonderful, and I'm going to read excerpts from it because it applies to our walk with the Christ. So once he released Lass and let Lass go, Lass eventually came to him and was trusting of him. And one of the things he learned was the sound of his voice, Philip Keller's voice. And of those of you who've even seen on YouTube, you can see sheep, you know, and you can have people calling to the sheep, come here, come here, come here. And nothing happens. And then the shepherd who owns the sheep just walks over and, I don't know, says a few words. And they all come racing over to that voice. I will hear no other voices. I will heed no other call. So Philip Keller says, for Lass, a part of this wondrous new world of hers was the sound of my voice. She learned to listen for it. She came to understand its timbre and tone. She discovered what that I meant and what I said, unlike her former owner who ranted and raved and screamed and threatened in angry tirades. For God does speak. His voice has gone out through the earth. He speaks through his own written word, through his prophets of old. He speaks through Christ and through his people. He speaks through his own spirit within us, through the wonder of his created universe. And then he says that the lifetime lessons learned from working with Lass was simply this. And then, faith is my personal positive response to the word of God, to the point where I act in quiet trust. Is that what our faith is? And then, but the best part for Lass, it seemed, was just being with me. Now, this is no small honor, for it places upon the one so trusted great responsibility. Her happiness was in my hands. Her contentment was in my company. Where before she had shied away from me, now by degrees she became my very shadow. This began to make an indelible impression upon my own spirit. Searching, stabbing questions came to me as to my own walk with my master. Was I conscious of Christ? Did I find life with him an adventure? Had I become so fond of his friendship that it surpassed all other interests? Was the devotion I received from this beautiful dog any measure of my loyalty to my master? In devastating truth, I had to admit my devotion fell far short of hers, nor would it even begin to approach her level of trust for years yet to come. Over and beyond all this, Lass became a one-man dog. She would eat only if I fed her. She would drink only the fresh water I set before her. She would permit only me to pet her intensively, if it was necessary for me to be away, she would go on a fast until my return. She was unwilling to partake of anything offered to her by others, even my wife. His single-minded fixation was an integral part of her personality. It was a measure of her character. Above all, it was the core of our splendid success as co-workers on the ranch. For it was based on this unwavering fidelity that I, in turn, could begin to trust her. I could be sure that there was a sheepdog capable of great service as we learned to work together. The future of Fair Winds and the welfare of the flock would in a large measure hinge on our mutual trust and loyalty. This is why Jesus asked Peter beside the lake, "Friend, do you really love me? Are you really loyal? Do you trust me?" Then and only then could the rough-hewn fishermen be entrusted to tend the master's flock. And if we are serious in our desires to serve the living Christ, we must examine carefully our relationship to him. Can it be said of me, he is a one-man person? Is my devotion single-minded, centered, and concentration upon Christ? From whose hand do I eat and drink? Where do I get my nourishment and my refreshment? It was from Lass that I learned the sterling lesson that God can only truly trust those who truly trust him. He gives himself in wondrous plenitude to the person whose single-minded devotion, love, and loyalty is given to the Lord. And because of this mutual trust, those all around are enriched and blessed beyond their wildest imagination. So, questions to ask yourself. Are you that one man person? Are you so devoted? And in this case, I mean, to the Christ, following his example, not doing anything without feeling his presence and power with you. And you see, when you have proven yourself trustworthy, and it's often, as we all know, we talk about all these trials we go through that are pretty rough sometimes. You wonder if you'll ever make it to the end. But when you do, and you haven't given up, and you haven't walked away and said, "I don't believe in God, I don't believe in Christian Science, I don't believe in this, is just a bunch of poppycock, it's not working." When you go through those trials and you do not give up, you will come out on the other side. And that, my friend, is when the abundance starts. Because you see, you have proven trustworthy. And why would you give anything to anybody if they weren't trustworthy, right? I mean, even on a practical level, you wouldn't do that. Or if you did, you were stupid. Well, I'm not supposed to use that word, but you were foolish or whatever. But anyway, so you see, when you have proved trustworthy and have shown your love, because it takes love. If you're just doing this because you want the healing, you will drop out really fast. You're in for the loaves and fishes, right?
Yes.
But if you really love God, this new sense of God, nothing can take you from obeying, and that obedience will be happy, a cheerful giver, not one dutiful, but cheerful. And then you have proved so trustworthy through storm and shine, then the abundance comes, which is the golden text. And it comes in joy and in peace, in health. It comes sometimes as, you know, things, especially things you need, sometimes things you want. I mean, God is an abundant God. There's no, all that he has is yours, as the Bible tells us, the prodigal son. But this testing time must come, just as it was for Lass, and then Lass proved so trustworthy.
So when God can trust you to tend his sheep, He will give you everything you need to do so and more. And that is why we are here.
And you see, that's it, because that is finding your purpose in Him, in feeding His sheep, in helping others, in some unselfish thing to do for others. And it can come in many, many various ways. I used to think it was just you had to be a practitioner. Well, no, there's many, many ways of serving God. Just as I read earlier, whatsoever you do, do heartily unto Him. Whatever it is you do, do for Him in His service. But I love that example of Lass and how it made this Philip Keller think and question his own love and trust in the Christ. So this is true obedience. And as you do this, you will have life and you will have it more abundantly. And you will have eternal life. And you will understand what those words mean.
And that's that is the beginning of understanding the science.
Yes.
And once you begin to understand it, then nobody can ever take it from you.
Yes. No one can. You will be the good seed. You won't be fallen by the wayside. Or even, you know, especially right now with it raging so much, being taken off politically by things or divisions and upset. You will rise higher and you will see truly what's going on, and you will be at peace with yourself, certainly with God, and with the world. And you will remain faithful to Him, just as Lass was to his shepherd. It's quite a beautiful story.
Yeah, we certainly pray for these temporary things, but they are temporary.
They are temporary, yes. And where was I reading? It was something really good about all of this. I forget where it was, but it said, yeah, I mean, all of this, just what Jeremy said, it's all temporary. I mean, the kingdom of God is way above any of this. And we must, that's where we're to live, in there. And living there and knowing everyone lives there, then everything else will take care of itself. But don't
and
get him.
Martha Wilcox, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Martha Wilcox says, I forget which article it is, but she's referring to how the world was thought of as flat and using that as a reference to say, once we understand, we don't get disturbed by the appearance of the flat earth or anything else that we know is not real.
That's beautiful. Thank you. Yes, that's right. We don't get disturbed by it because we know it's not real.
And we don't. Yeah, we don't get disturbed by people who insist that it's flat.
Right.
Right. Right. And want to attack you for not believing them.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, and that's part of being a Christian Scientist, right? Because that's what happens if you get in an unwise discussion. That's why we don't cast our pearls before swine. We're careful who we talk to, because they will attack you on many accounts if they can. So we're wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Now in the lesson, it's interesting because there are many times it talks about Jesus having compassion, healing with compassion. And Carrie pointed out one was kind of interesting where it said, when Jesus looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for his hardness of their hearts, but then the next moment he said, stretch out your hand, and he healed the man. So one minute seems like he's angry, but he's not really. He's angry at the error which he's addressing. But it doesn't disturb his peace, because in the next moment he's able to heal. And so it must be. And that's the indication. When you get angry and you're really agitated, that is not righteous anger. That's just human anger. But when you're angry impersonally at an error that's out to be destroyed, you will not feel all agitated. You'll just smack it hard, but you'll feel love in your heart. And it's very different.
It's very different. How can it go on too long anyway? Yeah. Why should it? You know it's an error. So, yeah.
But, you know, mortal man ruminated and the trial began over and over and over your injustices and how this one treated you. And maybe they did treat you poorly, but you can't afford to get into that. Doesn't matter how what you're thinking, what you're doing. That's what matters.
That's why self-justification is one of the elements of error.
Thank you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And none of this, none of the good or the evil, as Jeremy said earlier, is personal. Mm-hmm. We are instructed to love good and to hate evil, aren't we?
Hate iniquity.
And it's interesting that whenever Jesus was in somebody's house to heal, he always sent people out of the room who were not supportive.
That's true.
He had to get rid of that thought. Mm-hmm. But here he was in the he was in the synagogue, and he couldn't put the Pharisees out because you know it was their place. But he effectively put them out by being angry at what they stood for. And that put him at one with God.
Yes, and that had to be done. He had to do it. He couldn't be done. He had to address that error that was right there in front of him. Had to address it. You can't ignore it. Got to address it, as hard as it is sometimes. And then, because he did that, he was able to heal the man. And the definition of Jesus, the highest human corporeal concept of the divine idea, rebuking and destroying error and bringing to light man's immortality. It's in the Glossary of Science and Health. And then the definition of Christ, the divine manifestation of God, which comes to the flesh to destroy incarnate error. Doesn't say lovey-dovey, let's hold hands and sing kumbaya, does it? Both of those are tough. They are tough. Tough. And we must be equally as tough. With the error, never person, the error that's holding it, the holding seems to hold the person in its grip. So along with that is this another beautiful article from Carrie called Compassion by Louise Knight Wheatley. Just read a little bit of it. Compassion may be called the fragrance of love, as when upon entering some room, a delicate perfume causes the visitor's glance to wander until it rests upon a cluster of tea roses, softly glowing in some quiet corner. So does he who enters the presence of one whose heart is filled with love for God and man feel the atmosphere of heavenly compassion, which breathes through every word and act. One recognizes it instantly, and yet to attempt its analysis would be much like trying to wrest from the rose the secret of its sweetness. Those who possess it in the most marked degree seem least conscious of it. So naturally and spontaneously does it go forth, expressing itself not so much in words as in a look, a smile, or a clasp of the hand. It is the essence of unspoken things. It is patience, contented to wait. It is forbearance, ready to make allowances. It is forgiveness, willing to forget. It is tenderness, yearning to be understood. It is love, reaching out to heal. And then she speaks of all the times that Jesus moved in compassion, and there are many, many times. And also, she corrects this coldness that Christian Scientists seem to go into. They won't express any love or compassion. Heaven forbid, you know, heaven forbid if someone's having a hard time that you acknowledge it. Oh my gosh, you're acknowledging error. Holy Moses, don't ever, ever do that. I mean, but this is the extreme silliness. Instead of hugging the person or saying, I'm so sorry, or giving some cold water, they just refuse to even do anything. And that is so weird and unkind and unloving. And she addresses this coldness. And probably you've all felt this from other Christian Scientists, unfortunately.
Right. The letter without the spirit rolls a heart on the rolls a stone on the heart.
Yes. So Beautiful article, compassion. And think about, again, how much this, because this is the Christ spirit you are living. And you will do it as you, as just like Lass would shadow the shepherd, we must shadow our shepherd and always be in close contact with him, because he'll let you know what to do, when to do it, and how to do it, when to rebuke an error, when to hug a friend that's suffering. All right, Karen, the refiner.
Okay, I found this beautiful poem. Before I read the poem, I'm going to I looked up the word refine in the 1828 dictionary, and it said, purify as the mind or moral principles. To refine the heart or soul, to cleanse it from all carnal or evil affections and desires, and implant in it holy or heavenly affections. So the poem is The Refiner by Elizabeth R. George, written for the journal. And she starts with the quote from Malachi 3:3, verse 3. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. A beautiful meaning these words enfold. They seem to run like a thread of gold on some wonderful work of art enscrolled. The refiner watches with greatest care, all silent, still as a voiceless prayer. And whether the work be swift or slow, he waiteth, he watcheth, the test to show, till his likeness shines from the molten glow. But when his face in the silver glows, his work is over, the test may close. O Master, thou watchest line by line, O wonderful patience of love divine, till thy likeness shows in this life of mine.
It's very beautiful. So as we talked about earlier, when you're going through these trials, they're refining you, purifying you. And if you keep walking and going through it and let the process work without grumbling and giving up on God, you will come out shining and beautiful. And the process, I don't know, I don't think it ever stops. not while we're on this earth anyway. But it's nothing to get discouraged about. It's something to rejoice in, because it's bringing out the natural beauty. Like the story of Michelangelo, who did the statue of David. He saw David in this big piece of rock. He saw the beauty of David, and he just chiseled away all the other stuff and got to this incredibly beautiful statue.
I certainly saw more the importance of the Sermon on the Mount.
Yes.
Because that's the whole crux of how to purify thought and action. I suddenly saw how important it is. That's why Mrs. Eddy said, if all we did was just read that every week,
yes,
it would be enough. Because that's the purification.
Yep, that's a chiseling process, obeying that. And in all these things, it's, you know, Adam, where art thou? What are you thinking? How are you acting? What are you doing? How much are you resembling the Christ spirit, our master? Well, now, also in the lesson, there are many references to being sent. The Father which has sent me, and this is the will of him that sent me, but the will of him that sent me. and then I love this. I've never noticed this before. Unto you, first God, having raised up his son, Jesus, sent him to bless you. He was sent to bless you. Let's not miss that blessing. So we will end today on this beautiful article. We've talked about this before, too, from Parthens, called Sent.
Yes, and Parthens writes, and said unto him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed, and came and came seeing. Sent is one of the great themes of the Gospel of John, recurring everywhere. For example, quote, I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it. The Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. End quote. Jesus never went anywhere without being sent there. He never performed a single work without being sent to perform that work. He never spoke a word to any audience, great or small, without being sent to speak that word. Whenever self commanded Jesus to look upon and study some material problem with his material eyes, he made himself blind to it. Whenever self commanded Jesus to bear witness of himself with words of self-aggrandizement or self-defense, he became dumb to it. Whenever self commanded Jesus to listen to words of hopelessness and helplessness like, "My Father is dead," he became deaf to those words, opening his spiritual ears to the voice of the sender, "She is not dead, but sleepeth." Sent presupposes the sent one's obedience to the sender. The more willing I am to be sent by the sender, the more obedient I am to hear and act upon the instructions of the sender, the more disobedient I must be to the demands of self that would send me on self-serving errands and missions, all of which lead to nowhere. For to be self-sent is to walk in darkness and to immerse oneself in polluted waters, dulling spiritual sense while making material sense more acute. But the more obedient I am to the sender's orders, the more blind I am to the testimony of so-called material sight. The more my spiritual eyes are opened, cleansed in the unsullied waters of scent, and thus the more illuminated my path. And from John 9, "And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." End quote.
Thank you all for joining us today.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.